Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. That is the entirety of the chapter. If you're using one of the church Bibles from the cart in the back of the room there, you'll find that text beginning on page 670, Zechariah chapter 2. We've had a lengthy service to this point, and I'm afraid it's a lengthy sermon, so I'm going to try to shorten it on the fly, but I've tried that in the past. I tend not to be very good at it, so I'm going to do my best here. I do not know what is wrong with people who do not like Calvin and Hobbes. I don't really know what's wrong with people that don't like Calvin either, but I don't know what's wrong with people that don't like Calvin and Hobbes, that comic strip about the little six-year-old boy and his toy tiger. There's a series of comic strips from the author of that where Calvin uses a cardboard box to make for himself a duplicator so that he can clone himself, so that there's more than one of him, so that there's one of him, the duplicate, of course, who will stay and clean his room and then do his homework while he goes outside to play with Hobbes. You can guess that doesn't work out real well for him. Now, I would not use this example of little six-year-old Calvin duplicating himself as a very good illustration of the Trinity. Illustrations of the Trinity, by and large, do more harm than good. We just can't come up with a good analogy to illustrate the Trinity, so I am not trying to. It's just a silly little thing to pique your interest and to maybe stick in the memory, because in the text that we have before us this morning, we will discover that God's blessing to his people is himself. And we will see from this passage that God sends God. You know, kind of like Calvin wants to send Calvin to school in his place, but not really at all like that. God sends God in order that, by the power of God, God might serve as mediator between God and men, reconciling sinners to God. It's a Trinitarian passage. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we confess that we will make no use of it or wrong use of it if you leave us to our own devices. We believe you have given your word to us as your people and that you have given it to us to do us good. And therefore, we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit who wrote this word to now enlighten our minds and open our hearts to your word that we might receive it as we should and that you might use it according to your purpose in and through us into the world. We ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length will be." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Let's do just some quick review. Remember the historical setting here. Zechariah is a prophet of the Lord to a people who have recently come back from Babylon. They have been brought back from the exile. They had been taken out of the land of promise to Babylon by the Babylonians. But now the Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians, and the Persians have a new policy set in the heart of the king by the Lord, the scripture says, that God's people should be sent back to the land and should be given all support, including financial support, necessary to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple that is there. Zechariah prophesies to these people who, though they have come back to Jerusalem, nevertheless find themselves to be an oppressed and persecuted and fearful people. They've begun construction on the temple to rebuild it, but that work has stalled out. Jerusalem is still much in disarray, and much of its former destruction is still on display. There are inner disputes between the people who've come back and the people who never left. They're discouraged by the fact that only a few have come back. Many of their number have remained in Babylon and not come back, though they have permission to do so. But things are comfortable in Babylon now, and so they have not returned. And the other nations around them, who are also ruled over by the Persians, but nevertheless retain something of their national identity, just like the Hebrews do, are still hostile to them. So they're surrounded by people who hate them and are seeking to resist their efforts to rebuild the city and the temple. Zechariah comes to prophesy to this people. In the first of the night visions, he sees the man riding on the red horse, who receives angelic report that the world is at rest. In the oracles that follow this vision, two points are made. One, the Lord is angry with the oppressors of his people. And two, the Lord will again delight in and prosper his people. And then the second of the night visions that we looked at last week elaborates on that first point, that the Lord is angry with those who are the enemies of his people. When we looked at the vision of the four horns and then the four craftsmen that are coming to deal with those horns, to dismantle the power of the nations around God's people. And we come now this week to the third vision, which also elaborates on the second of those points, namely that the Lord will again delight in and prosper his people. Zechariah the prophet in this third vision sees a man who is going out with a measuring line in his hand, and he sees angels that interact with each other, one of them sending the other to speak with this man to tell him not to go and do what he's doing. He was going with this measuring line to measure how big Jerusalem should be or would be. And the angel goes and tells him not to do that. Why? Because what is ordinarily the glory of a city, namely its defensive walls, are precluded for Jerusalem. The angel tells him Jerusalem is not going to have walls. Why? Two reasons. The blessing of God upon his people will be too great to be contained. You can't measure how big Jerusalem should be to decide how long should the walls be on this dimension and this dimension in order for the walls to be large enough to contain all the blessing of God. The angel says you can't do it. There's going to be too much blessing. That's what he says there in verse 4. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. It recalls his description of the blessing from chapter 1, verse 17. Remember where we talked about that crushed, that spreading out, because the pile of blessing that's coming down just keeps piling up so much that it then has to spread out? There's just so much blessing coming from God. The second reason for no walls is because the Lord himself promises that he will defend his people. He will be her defense, not walls. And that will provide for Jerusalem a greater glory than our defensive walls ordinarily considered to be. Verse 5, the last verse of the vision, which precedes then the oracle, that's the rest of the chapter, verses 6 through 13. Verse 5 is the first to suggest the graphic theme of the oracle. We'll run throughout verses 6 through 13. That graphic theme that begins to be painted for us in verse 5 is the Exodus, where God takes his people out of Egypt. Look at verse 5. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." It calls to mind that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud that provided for God's people when he brought them out of Egypt. Most especially when he had brought them to the Red Sea. And the Egyptians looked and said, "Oh, look, the wilderness has confused them. The poor nation of slaves that doesn't know how to do anything but serve us and make bricks. They didn't know what they were doing when they ran out of here into the wilderness, and they've trapped themselves up against the Red Sea. We'll go and get them back." And as Egypt is coming against them, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Now in Zechariah's day, that same sort of image has become not just a pillar, not just a wall like it must have been to separate the whole nation of Israel from the army of Pharaoh, but a wall that completely surrounds. And it's been inverted, as it were. Right? If the cloud side is darkness to the Egyptians in Exodus 14, and the fire gives light to the Hebrews, now that's been inverted. And he is, as a defense to his people, a wall of fire around his people as their defense against the people. And on the inside is the glory cloud, the presence of God with his people, the glory of Jerusalem. So we look at this oracle that is an oracle of redemption, an oracle of divine redemption, as it recalls the Exodus where God redeemed his people. Verses 6 and 7 each have a command at the heart of them, an imperative. In verse 6, God's people are told to flee from the land, and in verse 7, to escape. "You who dwell with the daughter of Zion, escape." This is a direction to those Jews who had remained in Babylon. They're a discouragement to their brothers and sisters who've come home. And they've stayed in Babylon. And to them, the prophet cries out, "In the name of the Lord, flee from the land of the north. You who still dwell with the daughter of Babylon, escape from there." It recalls what God had told to Moses when he called him from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But those who have remained in Babylon recall the rebellious generation that came out with Moses rather than reflecting the values of Moses. For we're told about that people that followed Moses out of Egypt, that they yielded to intense craving and wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." They prefer the comforts of Egypt. And in Zechariah's day, there are whole numbers of Hebrews, Jews, who prefer the comforts of Babylon to the promised presence of the Lord in the promised land. It was not so with Moses, for the writer to the Hebrews says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." The point is not that we should separate from the world, form our own enclaves that have no contact or as little as possible with the surrounding culture. Jesus is clear with his disciples that that is not what he is requiring of them or of us. The question is, where is the treasure of your heart? Is it in what Francis Schaeffer called comfort and affluence? I've botched that. It's not exactly the words he said. We're incredibly wealthy as Americans, and it is difficult for us to recognize just how attached we are to comfort and safety, to security. Would we be willing to give up all of that in order to chase after the presence of the Lord? In verse 8, the Lord refers to Israel as the apple of his eye. It's a phrase that is familiar to us despite the fact that it is not used very often in Scripture. There in Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush that we just read about, God calls Israel, "My people. I'm calling you, Moses, to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." The children of Israel he refers to in Deuteronomy 32. We read this same passage in Sunday school this morning. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That remains true of God's people in Zechariah's day. The ones who are his people, the children of Israel, the apple of his eye that he brought out of Egypt, because they continue to be the apple of his eye, he has brought them out of Babylon and promises yet to bless and defend them. He hasn't changed, and his people yet remain the apple of his eye. There is, in verse 9, the Lord says through the prophet, "I will shake my hand against them." He's promising there to do again what he did in order to deliver Egypt. Still in Exodus 3, still Moses standing there at this bush that is burning yet is not consumed. The Lord says to him, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." The reference to that through Zechariah to the people who are yet remaining in Babylon. And says, "I will shake my hand against Babylon too." Don't stay in that place. Flee from that place. Escape from that place, even as your forefathers left Egypt. We go back to verse 8 and look at another phrase there and connect it with a phrase in verse 9. We see another parallel. More language that comes from the Exodus out of Egypt. After glory, meaning, I think, this it's a difficult verse to exegete, I think, and I read from different commentators and so forth. I think what is best is to say after glory, meaning after the Lord sent their glory, and after he raised these nations up, after he granted them wealth and power, after he did that, he sent me against those nations, which plunder you. Now, not every translation uses the same English word for plunder, but in this instance, I think that they should, to help us to see the parallel here. After glory, he sent me to the nations which plunder you. Verse 9, "Surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become plunder." It's the same word for their slaves. It's a reference again to that Exodus. "I will give this people," still at the burning bush, more of what the Lord said to Moses as he called him to be his instrument of deliverance for his people. "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." The ones who plundered you will become plunder for the ones that they had enslaved. Zechariah is saying that same thing is happening again. Babylon had plundered the temple. Nebuchadnezzar took all of the gold out of the temple and brought it to Babylon. They'd taken away everything that belonged to God's people. But now the Persians have overcome the Babylonians, and they have decreed not only that the temple and Jerusalem should be rebuilt, but that gold and silver should be given to them for the purpose. And those who had been in exile in Babylon are now drawing on the riches of Babylon to rebuild. Verse 10 is the thematic center of the oracle. The coming of the Lord himself to dwell in the midst of his people, which will cause singing and rejoicing. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This is something so important for us to understand. Everybody in our culture seems to know that if there is a God, if we're talking about God, and if he exists, then God is everywhere. And many seem to take that to mean that it does not matter whether I, for instance, go to church or not. Because God is everywhere. I don't need to go to some poor little building with a low ceiling and fluorescent lights that give me a headache in order to be with God. He's everywhere. I could go up in the mountains. In fact, feels more present to me there anyway. Well, God is everywhere. But God is not everywhere to bless. He is not everywhere as the covenant Lord of his people in order to bless them. The most extreme example I can give to illustrate this is to say that yes, God is everywhere. God is even in hell. But not to bless. When God had brought his people out of Exodus, when they had crossed through the Red Sea, when the Red Sea had returned upon Pharaoh and his armies, what follows is Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses, a song that he taught to God's people that they were to sing in throughout their generations. It is a celebration of God's mighty salvation, a salvation that God works in order to bring them to the place where they will dwell with him. That's the end of his redemptive work. I'm going to read part of this song of Moses, and I just want us to be ready to see those things. Here's singing and rejoicing, and it is rejoicing over the mighty redemption that God has worked. But the rejoicing is not, God has saved us, now we're free. The rejoicing is, God has saved us in order to bring us to the place where we will dwell with him. Listen to just part of the song that Moses taught to his people. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. These are the places they're going to. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God's covenantal presence with his people, to bless his people with himself, his presence with them. The end of redemption, the purpose of reconciliation and sanctification is our glorification, and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth is that God makes his dwelling to be with his people. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 11 says that many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They shall become my people. We're told that in the Exodus, a mixed multitude went up with them also. by itself not much of a parallel, but as we track the parallels, you see it in every verse of this oracle. He's drawing on the language of the Exodus. And so I think there also, the nations that surround God's people in Zechariah's day, he says, are no threat to you. Indeed, the Lord will bring many nations to be also his people. Verse 12 is a reaffirmation of God's unrelenting election. We've talked about that before in this sermon series. These people, afflicted and afraid of those surrounding him, them might be afraid that God has abandoned them. It is not so. And in verse 13, the prophet instructs them that the Lord will have all the glory. He alone saves. Be silent, all flesh. You have nothing to say here. You have nothing to contribute here. You have nothing to boast of. The salvation you enjoy, the redemption that you experience, it is the Lord's work. Be silent before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Here too, we hear echoes of the Exodus. It is as they are at the Red Sea and they see their predicament. The sea lies before them and Pharaoh with his armies is coming fast behind them. And the Lord says through Moses to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." That too remains the way that our Lord saves. Be still and know that I am God. The divine Redeemer then, the one who alone is Savior, whose presence is the Lord's favor, that's Jesus. Don't we just always come back to Jesus? Look at this curiosity in the text, and we'll trace a few of them in verses 8 through 11. But it shows up first, and perhaps most pointedly, in verse 8. Let's read as careful readers. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Who's the speaker? The Lord of hosts. It is Lord in all caps there. This is the tetragrammaton, the special covenantal name of God, Yahweh. He is the speaker. "Thus says the Lord of hosts. He sent me." It is the Lord of hosts that says, "He sent me. After glory, he sent me against the nations which plunder you." Who could send the Lord of hosts? Who could say to the Lord of hosts, "This is where I want you to go, now go," and the Lord of hosts will go? It can only be that the Lord of hosts, as the speaker in verse 8, is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who refers to the Father when he says he. The Lord of hosts, the Father, sends me, the Lord of hosts, the Son. Grapple with it all you want. It requires a different translation, which is grammatically possible, I have to admit, to come to some other interpretation. But it continues that way for the next three verses. "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Couple that with verse 8 now. I've said he in verse 8 has to be the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts is the speaker, saying the Lord of hosts has sent me, the Lord of hosts. Well, if you couple it with verse 9, it has to be that way. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Who's me? The speaker. Who's the speaker? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sent the Lord of hosts. It's just a Trinitarian passage. The speaker of this oracle is Jesus. Verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." It's the covenant name for God again. And it's the one who, verse 9, was sent by the Lord of hosts, who says, "I will dwell with you," says the Lord. They're just too mixed up together for any other interpretation to make sense. Verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. He speaks of people being brought to the Lord as though that is some other person than the speaker, but then the speaker says, they shall become my people. Again, how else are we to interpret this? But that the people shall be brought to God the Father, and they shall be God the Son's people. I will dwell in their midst. And here it is again. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord of hosts sends forth the Lord of hosts to be redemption for his people. Of course, it's Jesus that's the speaker. Of course, we come back to Jesus. Only Jesus could finally fulfill that rich covenantal promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why could only Jesus fulfill that rich covenantal promise? Because God is holy. He is a consuming fire, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, and we are evil. How can an evil people come to be the people of a holy God? To fulfill that promise, I will be their God and they will be my people, it requires someone to come and reconcile sinners to God. God says to Moses in Exodus 33, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God says, I cannot be in your midst, because if I am, I will consume you. This is why we have Leviticus 16, a whole chapter devoted to how the people are to facilitate what is called the Day of Atonement. Once every year, God's people in ancient Israel had this Day of Atonement, where there was the shedding of much blood, and the hyssop was dipped into that blood, and it was sprinkled on everything, on the altar, on other altars, they had different kinds of altars, on the tabernacle itself, on the people themselves. The very tabernacle had to be cleansed because it was in the middle of the Israelite camp. It was right in the center, and the people dwelt all around it to the four points of the compass. And the vision that we get, the picture that is painted in Leviticus 16, is that because it's there in the middle of all these sinners, their sin serves throughout the year to contaminate the tabernacle, which is where God dwells among his people. And if something is not done about the fact that his home there, his tabernacle, has become impure, unclean, then God's righteousness, his holiness, will consume the tabernacle and the camp that encamps around it. And so once a year, there's this Day of Atonement, of purification, when the tabernacle is cleansed from all of that filth that the people around it have kind of rubbed off on it just by living there next to it. Otherwise, God could not dwell in their midst. But those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, they could never really work, could they? They just made the tabernacle bloody. Not pure. Not really. Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so what do we have just a few verses later there in Hebrews chapter 10? The voice of the Messiah. The voice of Jesus the Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. Oh God, his blood alone could really purify. His righteousness alone could really make his people pure. in such a way that we can dwell in the presence of God. Not the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, nor the blood of a mere man, even a perfect man. Not the illusory blood of God who only appeared to be human. Only the blood of incarnate God can cleanse from the guilt of sin so that the Lord can dwell in our midst. It has to be Jesus who is the speaker of this oracle. He has fulfilled it by coming and dwelling among us, by rousing from his holy habitation to accomplish our salvation while we were quiet and stood still and didn't contribute anything because we couldn't. He has fulfilled the promise by taking us, a people of many nations, to be his people. And we still wait in the in-between time for the full consummation of what he has done. We wait for that day when, in the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God will be with us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word to us. And thank you for the word to us, the definitive revelation to us of who you are. As our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, we thank you for Jesus, who alone is mediator between God and man, who alone, through his shed blood, could cleanse us, make us clean, and bring us to you, to present us to you as his bride made pure, that we might dwell with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.